Well, good evening, everybody. That song is like my kid's favorite song right now. And side note, on Wednesday night, we're going to go to a concert full of little kids that are going to be singing that same song. And it's just something different when you think of us as little ones. And as I heard your voices coming forward, it just reminded me that that's who we are. We're children of God. And he looks upon us with affection and delight. And he's pleased with us, not because of anything we've done, just because we're his kids. And so that's all I got for you guys. So see you later. If you'd open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, if you guys have them, I am really excited to be here tonight because I think what we're going to talk about is the most fragile moment in church history. Now, there have been a lot of powerful moments in church history. There have been a lot of complicated moments in church history. There have been a lot of controversial moments in church history. But I'm not sure that there is a more fragile moment where the entire future of the church hung in the balance and the ground on which the church was standing was extremely uncertain. Now, we know that Dr. Luke, the first century physician, wrote an entire gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Luke, and he begins this great narrative. Luke was a companion of Paul, traveling the world, picking up these accounts from different eyewitnesses, and he tells us the birth story of Jesus, and he sets it up, and as we get ready for the holidays, it's important that we see this. He sets it up as the most important birth in the history of humanity. Never has anyone existed as significant as the Christ, the child born in the manger. And he tells us the story of that child's incredible life, the ministry that he does, the service that he provides, the teaching that he shares, the miracles that he does. And then he begins to turn the corner in the Gospel of Luke and tell us how the authorities at the time didn't take too kindly to the message of the kingdom of God that this rabbi was teaching. And ultimately, they colluded with the power, the empire in power at the time, to have this teacher, this healer, this prophet, crucified. And Luke tells us, and if you think about a doctor's perspective on that, it's pretty interesting that he himself became convinced that Jesus was dead and buried. And then the story turns. And the most important person in human history performs the most important act in human history. And Jesus rises from the dead. And everything changes. And Luke goes on to tell us as he changes books over to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, he says that a group of witnesses watched as the Son of God ascended into heaven. And he told this group that was watching, hold on right here, because I'm going to send you a gift unlike any other gift. I'm going to send you my very presence and power, and I'm going to embed it in your personhood. I am going to indwell this group of people, and you are going to change the world. And Acts chapter 2 rolls around, and the Spirit of God falls on the gathered group of disciples. And Peter stands up in front of this great multitude of people, and he preaches this amazing sermon. It says that 3,000 people were baptized. And in Acts chapter 2, we see a little bit of what this community looked like. It said that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And it says that they brought all of their proceeds in, and everybody looked at each other and said, we have all things in common, and they were distributing to any as any had need. And men and women were being added to their number daily, and they're growing. And eventually, by Acts chapter 4, after this miraculous healing that Peter and John performed, and then they stand in front of the Sanhedrin with this bold witness, and they testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, saying, we saw a guy come back to the dead. We've received his very spirit inside of us, and we're going to keep talking about what we've seen and what we've heard. And it says by the end of Acts chapter 4 that up to 5,000 men had joined the company. Now the things are rolling. Now the church is going. Acts chapter 5 comes along, and we see people are beginning to really pour into this. They're really beginning to invest in this. That word fellowship from Acts chapter 2 is coming to life. A koinonia is happening where people are mutually invested in this endeavor, and the movement is about to explode. Like, literally, people had died during offering time, and that didn't stop the momentum. But then Acts chapter 6 rolls around. In Acts chapter 6 is the most fragile moment in church history. Because after Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, this thing will either take off and change the world, and there will be a group of a couple hundred college students in a place called Normal, Illinois, sitting in a Monday night where it snows in November, listening to Dr. Luke's story of what happened in the early church, or it's all for naught. It's the most fragile moment in church history. But here's what I think is true of fragile moments. What if our most fragile moments, where we can either flop or flourish, and that's what the church was faced with in Acts chapter 6, a moment where they could either flop and go kaput or flourish and become the movement that changes eternity. What if those types of moments reveal our greatest strengths? Are you guys ready to look at what Dr. Luke said at the beginning of Acts chapter 6? Go ahead, chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to read a little bit different version. It says in mine, "These days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint. Everything was going great. Everything is moving forward. The church is multiplying. People are being added to the Lord daily. The koinonia is growing. People are distributing as any have need. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. But a complaint comes up by the Hellenists." They're the Greek God-fearers. "They arose against the Hebrews, the people of Jewish origin, because the Greek widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Another word for that is they were being discriminated against. Uh-oh. There's a fragile moment here because a people group is being discriminated against in the daily distribution. "And the 12, Peter and his companions, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples." Now, we don't know what that is. Is it like 120 like we saw in Acts chapter 2? Is it like 3,000 like we saw at the end of Acts chapter 2? Is it like 5,000 like the number we saw in Acts chapter 4? Is it just the number of people that they think feels like fills a room? I don't know. But it's the full number of disciples are summoned. A newsletter went out and said, "Everybody come here because we got something to talk about." They said, it's not right. This is what the full number of the disciples said. The 12 say to the disciples, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It's not desirable that we give up this form of service for another form of service. Therefore, brothers and sisters, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." I think that's the next one. Sorry, I jumped ahead on you. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said, this is verse 5, "pleased the whole congregation." Have you ever been a part of a unanimous vote? How hard is it to get any number of people to agree on something? And yet in this moment, this fragile moment in church history, the full number of disciples come to an agreement. They are all pleased. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon. I know Phil referenced Lion King a couple weeks ago. Parmenas, and Nicolas, and a proselyte of Antioch. It's not a prairie dog. Just clarifying. It's not a Lion King character in Acts chapter 6. I just can't read that name and not think of that little guy. Is he a meerkat or a prairie dog? I don't even know. Now I'm distracted. It's got to be a meerkat, right? "These humans," verse 6, "these humans, they sat before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them." Verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests," the same priest who had been present at the crucifixion of Jesus, "a great many of those priests," those who had stood opposed to the church from its very origin, "a great number of those priests became obedient to the faith." Spoiler alert, the church flourishes. And a couple hundred college students in Normal, Illinois on a Monday night in November gather to read Dr. Luke's testimony of what happened in this moment. The church flourished in this. What if in our most fragile moments where we can flop or flourish, we reveal our greatest strengths? I think in this narrative, in these 7 verses, the great strength of the early church is revealed to us. I think we see through 3 different groups of people what happens when we lean into the greatest strength available to the church rather than run away from it. Flop or flourish moment, number 1, are the full number of the disciples. This entire congregation of people who called themselves Christ followers were faced with a question. In the midst of this gathering, were they going to be consumers? Were they going to be based off of what they could consume from what the church had to provide? And that's what we see early on. There's this amazing distribution happening. It's unbelievable. It's attractive. It's irresistible. It's the kind of thing that people from all different walks of life find attractive in the early church. And we start to see this whole group of people moving in. But eventually, something goes a little sideways with that distribution. And there's a little bit of racial discrimination happening in the midst of the distribution. It's a legitimate complaint because a demographic was being discriminated against by the church. And in this moment, when the entire congregation is summoned, could you imagine if you were there in the first century? The entire congregation gets the newsletter. You get the text. There's an alert that says, everybody to Capon Auditorium, we've got to talk about something big. Do you show up? Do you come? How much information do you need on the front end to show up? That's the first indicator of whether you are consuming the church or contributing to it. If there's a need in the church, if there's a need that the leaders express, it is our need. It is our complaint. It is not up to the 12 to decide what to do about this in isolation. It is the entire number of disciples' responsibility. Now, what happens about this? What's the difference between what I'm going to call being proximate or being absent? There's a guy I really love. His name is Brian Stevenson. Some of you guys maybe have heard of him. He wrote a book called Just Mercy. He started the Equal Justice Initiative. He is an unbelievable lawyer working on behalf of the most oppressed and marginalized people in our country. He really focuses his efforts on death row inmates and trying to appeal their cases to at least give them extended sentences rather than the death sentence. But what he has found over years of advocating on behalf of these marginalized people is that more often than not, there is something in their story, something in their case that went wrong. There's some human error, some human flaw. And the amount of people each year that are killed unjustly by our country is unbelievable. And people like Brian Stevenson and the Equal Justice Initiative are fighting on behalf of these people. They're fighting on behalf of the marginalized. But here's what Brian Stevenson says. Here's what this lawyer says is the most important thing if you're going to fight on behalf of anyone who is marginalized. He says, first and foremost, you have to be proximate to the need. Guess who goes and meets with these inmates when they're going to work the case? The lawyers themselves. They don't send paralegals in. They don't send somebody in to take notes and then bring it to the office where they work on the case. They get proximate to the inmates. They look them in the eye. They get to know their stories. He says the first month or so of getting to know their stories, like, they're excited that you're there to defend them, but what they really need at first is counseling because you're trying to draw out their story. You're trying to find out what happened to them because as a lawyer, you want to tell their story from their perspective in a way that a jury will find them less guilty. Some of them completely innocent. But he makes this whole case for proximity because here's what he says. When you get proximate to a need, when you stand next to a Greek widow who's just been rejected at the table of distribution, it changes your perspective of her. And you're no longer focused on consumption. Now you've become an advocate. Now you're somebody who's going to work on behalf of the need. Now you're someone who has been stirred with compassion, and compassion is what leads to justice. In this fragile moment of the church, what we see on behalf of the entire number of disciples and what we see on behalf of the leadership of the church is compassion which leads to justice because they were proximate to the needs. They were close enough to the needs to know what to do. And so I'm just going to ask us a series of questions tonight. Are we consuming? Or are we advocating? Because here's what I'll tell you. If you're consuming and complaining, nobody's listening. But if you're complaining while advocating, everybody's listening. And what we see is that when the need was there, the entirety of the church saw it as their need and they got proximate to the issues. The early church were influencers because they were proximate. If I could just make it catchy for you, I would say be there to show you care. Because if you're not there, how do we know you care? How many disciples that day were absent? whose votes didn't count, whose opinions didn't matter. They were simply missing on that day. Flop or flourish moment number two are the 12 apostles. So let's go. That's kind of the entirety of the congregation. Let's kind of, oh, I'm sorry, I jumped too far. Maybe it's not. We can do these guys. We can do the 12. We'll come back to the selected seven. The 12 apostles, flop or flourish, verses 2 through 4, what we see at the other end are these are the people in charge, right? So the entirety of the congregation shows up, and they're looking to the 12, and they're going, well, you're the leaders, right? And a lot of us read these guys critically because we just think of the apostles as like these control freaks. You know, like they're the controllers in the early church. They're the ones that were there with Jesus. They're the ones who are supposed to make all the big decisions. They're the ones who have the authority to lead. But what we see in the midst of this, we even probably read their statement a little critical when they say, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Doesn't that just kind of sit wrong? But what they're saying is it's not desirable. It's not for the betterment of the congregation for us to give up serving the word, which is literally what they say, the ministry of the word, the service of the word. It's the same as the word for serving tables. The ministry of the word and the ministries of the tables are both important. But we were the ones who walked and talked and lived with Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, whose teaching was the early church devoted to? The apostles' teaching. At this fragile moment in the church, it is essential that the people who walked and talked and lived alongside of Jesus, those who bore witness to his resurrected body, it was essential that they primarily dedicated their energy to the pulpit, to the preaching of the message of the gospel. For who knows how many months at this point, they have been both running the pulpit and the pantry. They've been doing both the preaching and the feeding. They've been in charge of distributing as well as talking about what they had seen. And what we see in this moment is they have the question asked that many of us have to ask, are we controlling, especially if you're in a position of leadership, are we controlling or are we elevating? Are we controlling, are we hoarding responsibilities for ourselves or are we elevating others to a place of service? I think that this is a question that every leader needs to ask unless their goal is to create a cult of personality. If your goal as a leader is to give yourself an ego trip, then by all means, control every possible element of the organization that you lead. But if your goal is to influence the world, it's going to require more than your skill set. It's going to require that you elevate others. It's a tale as old as time, to quote Beauty and the Beast. In Exodus chapter 18, Moses' father-in-law walks up to him and he says, Moses, I know that you did the whole plagues thing. I've heard the story of how the people came out of Egypt. Moses literally parted a sea by the power of God with a staff. Not a like working staff like my employees, but like a wooden staff in his hand. And his father-in-law walks up to him and he goes, Moses, you got too much control. You got to raise up some other leaders. You got to elevate the people who are representatives of their tribes. You have got to elevate others. It happens again in Deuteronomy where Moses now is telling the tribes, he says, hey, we got to find people to step up and lead the conquest. We got to find people to lead us through the wilderness. It happens again in Nehemiah chapter 13 where the people come back from exile and leaders are elevated, leaders are raised up. But there's a very subtle difference between those stories that I just told you and what happens in Mark chapter 10 with Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he goes, hey, you guys know the narrative about leaders, right? You know how the leaders of the world lead. They elevate themselves and they subject everybody else to their authority. And Jesus says, that's not how it's going to work amongst you guys. In fact, you're going to give up control and you're going to become the servants to all. Servant leadership is Patrick Lencioni, who's kind of a leadership guru in our day and age. Pat Lencioni says that, I call him Pat, we're close like that. Patrick Lencioni says that he's convinced that there's not another kind of leadership, that all leadership is service. But that's not how all leaders lead, is it? And in this fragile moment in church history, the leaders were faced with a decision. Will we control everything, the pulpit and the pantry? Or will we elevate others to serve? Craig Rochelle says that delegating authority, not just tasks, is the best way to elevate those around you. So if you are a leader, liberate yourself from having to do everything, because the truth is you're not that good at it all. and elevate others to do the things that they're called to do. Liberate and elevate. Release some of what you're doing so that other people can flourish. Delegate not just tasks. I'm not talking about interns who run to grab coffee. I'm talking about delegating authority. And Robbie mentioned those of you who are getting ready to student teach. You will see the difference very quickly for those of you that are student teaching or in your clinical rounds or in any work experience. You will see the difference between leaders and people who give you authority and leaders of people who give you tasks. One of those will make you feel very small, and the other will make you feel larger than life. Now, if you are a person of influence, are you humble enough to be others-oriented? Will you release control so that others can be raised up and elevated? I love this. Our church does this thing every Christmas, as we call it Imagine. And like 12 years ago when Imagine got started, it was this like all hands on deck thing for our church. So what we do is through the whole month of November, every single week, our congregation brings in different items. And the whole idea is just imagine what our town would look like if no child this Christmas went without a toy. Just imagine what that might be like. And so one Sunday, our whole church brings in toys. It just happened this last week. All these members of our church start bringing in toys. The next week, we ask the question, imagine if nobody was cold this winter. And our whole church brings in jackets and coats for everybody from little tiny kids all the way through, you know, 3-4X big men in town. And then we kind of say, imagine no one went hungry this holiday season. And we got this partnership with Meijer, and people purchase these food boxes, and Meijer like double, triple matches it, so the money just explodes. And it's like we use those to give people these food boxes at our Imagine Distribution Day. And over 1,000 people for the last few years on Distribution Day will roll into our church, and they'll push shopping carts through our church, and they'll put toys in their basket for their kids, and they'll go on these racks, and they'll shop for coats that fit and feel the right size and will meet their needs. And then they come around, and the toys are getting wrapped, and they get this big food box that gets put in their cart, and then somebody walks them out to their car and loads up their car with them. And you know, and this whole time, they're talking and chit-chatting with a host. And it's this beautiful thing. The first time we did it, like 12 years ago, every one of our staff members was in charge of a certain area. Today, I was at a staff prayer time with our senior pastor, and he had to remind our staff to participate in Imagine. Do you know why? Because over time, so many people from our church have been elevated that Imagine now carries itself with almost no staff support. How amazing is it when the church doesn't cling to control, especially the leaders of the church don't cling to control, but instead make the goal to elevate others? I think we're missing a section. So let me tell you flop or flourish number two. It is the selected seven, as I've called them, verses 3 and 5, these seven names that we have in here. And here's what I think would be crazy in this fragile moment of the church. If you could imagine, everybody's gathered together, right? The 12 are obviously on the spot, and they're going to have to decide what to do. But in the midst of this, they have this decision to make. And here's what I envision happening in the first century in Acts chapter 6, but Luke doesn't tell us that this is how it went because the church obviously flourished. It didn't flop. But what I think would have happened had I been there or the people I know had been there had been when the disciples arise the complaint and they said, guys, there's something going on here. The apostles said, there's something going on here. It's not right that we lose time to preaching because that's our primary gift. That's our primary call. But we got to do something about the Greek widows who are being discriminated against. Here's what I think would start happening. A complete campaign. I mean, don't you just know people? Like, how many people would just start looking around and being like, you know what? Somebody else would be great for that. No, that's not how people act. We're campaigners by inclination. You know, like, humans are the only creatures that have created social media. And I'm not, you know, down on social media. I think that there's a lot of great uses for it. I think it has made our world far more connected. In a lot of ways, it's made some people far more disconnected. But what I believe is that we're the only people who market ourselves ad nauseum. And I was thinking about this the other day because, you know, our kids are getting to the age in school where they're going to have to start doing some projects. And one of the girls from my daughter's preschool class went to Disney World. And she had to come back. And maybe you guys were like this too in school. I don't know. When I came back from like a trip or something, or somebody came back from a vacation, they had to make like a little poster board with like photos from the vacation. You know, and like tell the rest of the class where they were so that we didn't think that they were like abducted by aliens or anything. Like, no, I was on vacation. I went to Disney World. This is me at Epcot, and this is me on Space Mountain, and this is me, you know, with my, you know, ears on or whatever. And so this is what my daughter was telling us about. But I was like, you know, that took like a lot of work when you got back from vacation. And at the time, we had to go like print pictures off our disposable cameras and buy a poster board and tape it on and all that stuff. Now, this is what's crazy to me about that. We have to put that much effort into marketing ourselves multiple times a day. Multiple times a day. Campaigning. So that people will think we're worth something, so that people will think we're valuable. Do you think it was any less when the full number of disciples were gathered? There had to be people who thought, this is my moment. This is my time. This is my time to get a little bit closer to the inner circle. This is my time to step forward and to become, to really just, and as Christians we're really good at this is my time to just really use my gifts. But you know what I found to be true of the scriptures and what I find to be true of the church? That the fruit of the Spirit is far more important than the gifts of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is far more important than the gifts of the Spirit. Give me a fruitful person over a gifted person every day. Galatians 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I will take that person in any endeavor every day over people who are eager to market or campaign their giftedness. And I don't think that this is necessarily true of everybody, but I found it particularly true in college. People become obsessed with spiritual gifts in college. And you know what? I don't think that there's an assessment that's worth it. I don't think that there is. I think that the fruit of the Spirit is far more important than the gifts of the Spirit. Galatians 5, Colossians 3, and the back half of Romans 12 are far more important than Romans 12, the front half, 1 Peter 4 and Ephesians 4. The gifts of the Spirit are secondary to the fruit of the Spirit. And there are a lot of not fruitful people who find themselves particularly gifted. And they're great at marketing themselves, but their substance can't stand the platforms that they seek. When we look at the description of these men, they were full of faith. They were full of the Holy Spirit. And everybody saw it in them. Nobody disagreed with any of the seven that were put forward by the congregation. Everybody looked at all seven of them and thought, I'll follow them. They are worthy of the responsibility. Do you have that kind of faith in the people that you walk with? I think that people who know that the fruit of our service is more attractive than the marketing of our gifts know what John talked about in chapter 13 after he tells the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. He then looks at them and he goes, guys, I'm going to give you a new command. This is what I'm going to take all of the Old Testament. I'm going to take all the commands that you've known. I'm going to take all the teachings of my life and I'm going to condense it down to one simple command for you. Love one another as I've loved you. And when we get that huge chapter from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 where Paul's talking about spiritual gifts, right in the middle of that is 1 Corinthians 13. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? Paul is possibly the most spiritually gifted person in the history of mankind outside of Jesus. And this is what Paul says. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away everything I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophecy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but they're face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The obsession that you have with your giftedness is childish. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the most important question that you can ask of yourself day in and day out is, how can I show love? Are you campaigning or are you serving? These were far more talented people than the table job required. But they owned it. And they said, this is what love requires of us. Love requires that we serve these widows. We're proximate enough to know the need, and we don't need to be the ones that are doing all the teaching. The irony of it, Stephen becomes the first martyr. Philip, later in the book of Acts, is known as Philip the Evangelist. Talk about having the spiritual gift. Philip the Evangelist started his church career serving the tables of widows. Are you campaigning or are you serving? These were influencers. These seven were influencers because they were fruitful and service-oriented. This is how I like to wrap it up, if I can make it just, again, catchy for you. I think that love requires everything for anyone. If you're trying to figure out how do I love somebody, love requires everything. Everything you have. Just look at what John said in John 13, 34, 35. You have to love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus show his love? He gave anything, everything for anyone. All he had, his entire life, for anyone who would receive that love. Are we that kind of community? Are we like the select seven? If I'll give you just a few questions for discernment, when I think about getting proximate, when I think about the full group of disciples, this is just for you to wrestle with later as you're trying to figure out what to do with this sermon. Where's the need? Where's the need? Where is the need that you're close enough to hear? Start there. Where's the need that rings loudest in your ears? Land there. Where's the need that sinks deepest in your heart? Start there. Ask this question. How can I help? How can I serve? Not what can I get, not what positions are available to me, not what's the benefit package. How can I help? And thirdly, who can I elevate? Who can I lift up in this space so that the glory is distributed over the whole instead of focused on the one? If you want to be an influencer, you've got to ask these questions time and time and time again. And here's the crazy part about it. Some of you guys are great at this. And as you get more and more great at these things, your role elevates and elevates and elevates and elevates, and more needs start falling in your lap, and more people are asking for your help, and it gets harder and harder. You have to really do the hard work of discerning this time and time again. But what if then and there, what if what happened in this fragile moment of church history could happen here and now? What if it is? What if we're faced with a similar fragile moment on the campuses of America today? And what if what we see Dr. Luke describing in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, what if then and there could be here and now? What if the disciples on this campus were increasing in number? And then we see again in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase and the numbers of disciples multiplied greatly. What if then and there could be here and now? What if we could be a part of this kind of movement? What if we could see the word of God increasing greatly? What if a great many of the priests, what if a great many of those who were opposed to the faith to begin with started to come to faith here and now? What would that look like? What would it require? It would require not consumers, not campaigners, and not controllers. It would require advocates, servants, and elevators. And so I leave you with one of these questions. What if our most fragile moments actually reveal our greatest strengths? The greatest strength that's revealed here in Acts chapter 6 is not a super talented group of apostles. It's not an amazing group of seven people who were chosen to serve tables. It's not even the full number of the disciples that gathered and answered the call. The most fragile moments reveal our greatest strengths. This was a group of people, and in this moment, they reveal how influenced they are by the Holy Spirit. They are mastered by the Holy Spirit. They are yielded to the Holy Spirit. They are following the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit binds them together in unity, reveals to them what their role is within the body, and shows them how to influence not just Jerusalem, but the entire world across time, multiple continents, because the most positive influence comes through those who are most positively influenced by the Holy Spirit. If you want to make a difference, give up control of your life to God. If you want to see this world changed for good, stop grasping for your own glory. If you want to see God do something significant, and I see it in your leaders here, I see your leaders, your staff, your small group leaders elevating others. I see it in the way your service teams are doing what love requires, and the way your mission teams are asking, how can I help? I see it in the way that you guys are getting proximate to people, even in this dream project. I see you guys getting close to the needs of your campus and of this world. And so I ask the question, what if in this fragile moment where everybody's saying that this generation is going to be the turning point where the church just unravels, what if in this fragile moment in church history, a generation rose up, but instead of tooting their own horns, trying to control everything and campaigning for themselves, they were yielded to the Holy Spirit? What if then and there could happen here and now? I think that's what God wants to do. So let's just get out of the way.